Yeah, this is our 30th message, and we have been in the book of Romans since the middle of July. So we've been in Romans for about 8 months, and we're going to close it off today. When we started off in Romans chapter 1, the first message was on kind of foundations of faith, and we read in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his own holy people. So this is who he's addressing, and this is written to them, but also for our benefit, and he's writing to us as people who've been called by God to be his own holy people. Some translations say saints, but the point is that we've been called out of sin and into the holiness of Christ. We've been called to separate ourselves from our old way of life, not just from our old way of life, but to a new life in Christ, a new with a new pattern to follow. We've made the choice that we're not going to be willfully blind to the truth that there is a true God. We read in chapter 1 about creation and how it declares that there is a God and how people denied that obvious truth and instead made up their own truths and followed just so that they could follow their own heart, their own desire, their own passion. And that's where people still find themselves today, where they deny what is obvious and in order for them to justify following their own heart's desires. And so we, having experienced God's love, surrender our lives to him, and now our life is patterned after things that will give him pleasure, that'll bring him joy in gratitude for what he did for us. We read in chapter 2, Romans 2:29, it said, "No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God." Now, Jews were the children of God. They were the ones that were God's chosen people at the time, but Paul is talking now about how it's been expanded out and how the real definition of a true Jew or a true child of God is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit, not something we can do by our own self-will, but only through Jesus Christ producing a new life in us through his Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God. We seek to please God, not seeking praise from other people. So as we continued through this letter over the last 8 months, we were reminded of our sinful condition, both the inherited sinful condition that we have from Adam, but also the caused sinful condition that we have by our own choices, our own actions. And we learned how those sins made us worthy or earning of God's wrath. We read about the power of God. We read about the benefit of God's word. We read that we were made in his image. We read about salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by works, that it's only through Christ. We read about God's grace, about our free will, about the power of choice that gives us the ability to give God genuinely our love and affection. If we didn't have the power of choice, we were just robots, we couldn't really give that to him, but we can now offer him something. You know, we can choose to give him the glory and honor that he deserves. We read about the seriousness of sin. You know, sometimes people, they call it cheap grace, you know, where they think, well, God's forgiven everything, so it doesn't really matter what I do. But we learned that, look at what Christ had to suffer on the cross. That is a picture of how serious sin is to God, that Christ's sacrifice was necessary. We read how we were bound by sin, but we found freedom in Christ. About victory over our battle with sin when we deny our flesh and instead walk in the Spirit. Paul wrote that our victory in Christ includes promises of glory to come, that there is a future, an eternal future, being co-heirs in Christ, being able to experience the perfection of heaven, a new body. We have a glory to come. He told us about God's heart and his purpose for Israel, his will for the Gentiles, and how he desires all to come into his fold, to be able to receive forgiveness and be with him in that glory in the last day. And then most recently, starting pretty much in the beginning of chapter 12, we've been talking about what is our response to all of this. All of this truth of our condition and of all that God has done for us and the promises that he has. What are we going to do with all of this? If we believe that we've sinned against God, that we deserved wrath and we are saved from that wrath, that we have a new life in us through the Holy Spirit that has saved us and sealed us for eternal paradise, immersed in the love of the Father, where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, how will we respond to that? How will we respond? How will we express our love? How will we express our honor? How will we express our gratefulness for the love and the forgiveness and the faithfulness that God has shown us? What will we do as those who've been restored from the filth of sin and brought into God's unshakable kingdom, covered in robes of righteousness, adopted as children of the eternal and almighty King of Kings? It's a lot. It's a lot to think about. What is our response? And so the challenge the last few weeks has been centered around first expressing our love and our surrender to God, but then secondly, showing that same sort of love, that same sort of forgiveness, the same sort of mercy to the people around us. That means our friends, our family, and also strangers and even our enemies. Giving them the kind of undeserved grace and mercy that God gave us. Making allowances for each other's faults, knowing that Christ bore much more than that on the cross for us. So when we've received much more, how much more should we give those that same sort of grace and mercy to his other servants? You know, we're all on one level. If we've received that much, it's only right. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that it would actually be wicked for us, having received so much, to not extend that mercy to others. We talked about casting off our old self and putting on the new self. We talked about not being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So making a choice that we're laying down our lives, we're surrendering. We read last week that this letter, this very detailed letter about faith and about Christ and about forgiveness, and was given to people who already knew a lot of this stuff. They were able to teach each other. They were living it out. But he gave it as a reminder to them, because it was the message that Paul was called to preach. And this is the most exhaustive version of that message that he's been going from place to place teaching that we have. Looking at the verse that we ended with last week in Romans, he said that it was by God's grace, Romans 15:16, is by grace that he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So that's where we left off last week. Now continuing on in Romans 15:17-21, it says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." And for a second there, it sounds like he's bragging about himself, but you have to look. He said, "In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud for my work in God." And then he says, "For I will not venture to speak anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." So this was his passion. This was his mission. This was what God had called him to. And he said he makes this his ambition. This is his ambition. In the beginning of this letter, Paul gave all credit to God for his being called and chosen to be an apostle, to be the one to go out and bring the good news to the Gentiles. So he gave credit to God there, and he's doing the same thing here, giving God the credit for all the work that he's done through him. He's saying that it's the Spirit of God that has given him the power. He doesn't want the credit for it. He recognizes he's just a vessel. He's just one who's saying yes, and God is doing this work through him. And I think it's a picture, too. It kind of is an encouragement to people to know that God can use them, too. If Paul is saying it's not really him, but it's Christ in him, then that means that if God chooses you, it's not really you, but it's Christ in you that can use you to do mighty things for his kingdom. We're hopefully, I think that sometime this spring, later this spring, we're going to start looking at some of the powerful things that Paul was talking about, how he said that. He said, by word and deed, and by the power of signs and wonders, by the Spirit of God. So I'm hoping to go into Acts, and we'll look at some of the things, some of the powerful, bold messages that were preached, and also look at some of the signs and wonders that were done, and be able to kind of have a little bit more context for what he's talking about here. In the beginning of this letter, Paul gave... Oh, I already read that part. I'll move on to the next part. All right. So, Acts coming soon to a church near you. Paul's calling and preaching and miracles were all accomplished by Christ through him by the power of the Holy Spirit, but Paul played a part in it. Paul played a part in it in that it said that he made this calling that Jesus gave him, he made it his ambition. He made it, you know, it just was striking to me. We've been talking a little bit recently about, you know, saying yes to God. And I thought, wow, this is even like a step beyond that. You know, this is not just saying maybe or saying yes. This is saying, I want to make this my life's ambition. God's calling trumps everything else. This is the thing that I'm going to use that's going to influence everything else I do. This is my goal. This is my ambition. And we're gonna dig into that a little bit more, a little bit further. The next verses that we run into in the text it has to do with his future travel plans. In the very beginning of Romans, it talked about how he had this desire to go and meet with them, the people in Rome, but he'd been prevented from doing so. And we just read that he had fulfilled his mission in the region that he's in, that he felt that he'd accomplished that. And so now he felt this freedom because his ambition, his calling, was to speak to those who had not heard before, and the people in Rome had heard before. So he felt resistance to going there because that's not where God was leading him. You know, this mission, this ambition was guiding him not just in this one-time push into this ministry, but as he went through the ministry, we see at different times he had a desire to go back to the churches that he'd been to, and God redirected him, and he ended up in Philippi. You know, he changed the course of his direction. He wanted to bring him to people who hadn't heard the message before. And here he wanted to go to Rome, but God's saying, no, 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 I need you to stay and continue to preach to those who haven't heard. But now that this region has been filled with the knowledge of the good news, that he feels like he's covered this area, he finally feels freedom to go and hopefully visit the people in Rome on his way to Spain. He feels God is calling him to go and minister into Spain. So as he passes through, he's hoping to be encouraged by them and maybe even supported by them as he makes that next bold step. Then moving on from there, he does have one more stop he needs to make before he comes to Rome. He didn't go directly there at this point. He had collected a bunch of gifts from different churches, from Corinth and Ephesus, I believe. They both, the churches in those areas, gave gifts to the saints in Jerusalem. So he had that one last stop he was hoping to make. He asked for their prayers that he would be free from the attacks of unbelievers and that the believers in Jerusalem would be accepting of the work that he's done for Christ in building God's kingdom. Following this, at the beginning of chapter 16, he's done talking about his travel plans, and he does kind of an introduction of Phoebe, who is this woman who he entrusted this letter to. She was the one who carried it and brought it to Rome. He encourages them to welcome her and to care for her, and he then goes on to express greetings, lots of greetings. He says, you know, greet Priscilla and Aquila, greet the church in their house, greet Mary, greet Urbanus. These were the names that I could pronounce. He says greet like 18 times in the next 14 verses. Greeting, 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 greeting. He greets individuals, he greets families, he greets churches. Many of them he calls by names. Some of them he refers to as just being the family members of people that he named. Paul wants to express a recognition of them. He wants to give thanks to them. Some of them had cared for him in the past. Some of them he knew the hard work that they had done, and he recognized them for their work in the kingdom. He recognized them for their strong faith. He calls some of them kinsmen. He calls them fellow workers in Christ. He calls them beloved. There's a guy named Rufus, and he mentions his mother and says that his mother has been a mother to him. And so he's just thinking of these people and let him know that he loves them and that he cares about them. This is kind of Paul acting out what we've been talking about in the last couple weeks about hospitality, about expressing our love for one another, to letting people know that they're cared for, to honor them and lift them up above themselves, to not let it all be about me, but to recognize what others have done as well. So he recognizes 26 people by name in this section, and then they say their families and the churches and their homes as well. He's acting out this Romans 12 love, where he's loving one another with brotherly affection and trying to outdo each other in showing honor. It may seem like a small thing, maybe, you know, but when we gathered together, you know, if nobody greeted you, if nobody welcomed you, if nobody said hi to you, you wouldn't feel very welcomed. We talked about welcoming each other last week in the text that we covered. You know, even if we have slightly different opinions on certain things, you know, but to welcome one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to make each other feel loved and feel valued. We see a lot of that in the world today. People are going to outrageous means to try and find some sort of value or some sort of significance in the world. And so if we can show people that we love them, that we care about them just how they are, you know, maybe we can help them to not be going to these destructive means to be able to find love. So following these greetings, following this encouragement and recognition of these different believers, Paul gives us, he's got one last instruction and then kind of a final summary almost of God and what he's done for us. But we're going to start with Romans 16, verse 17 through 18. This is his last instruction, and it's really more of a warning. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So, like I mentioned, the last couple of weeks, we've run into verses that talked about welcoming others, even if we have differing opinions. And now we're reading about avoiding people who are teaching something that we don't agree with. You know, is this some sort of a contradiction? And the answer is no, this isn't a contradiction. These are two different scenarios. In the first scenario, we're talking about Christians. We're talking about people whose desire was to honor the Lord. And what they were doing, they were desiring to honor the Lord. They were humbling themselves, you know, to do what they felt would please God the most. And so that was the scenario that we were looking at there. They weren't trying to get, you know, selfish gain. It was just a conviction that they had. and it wasn't a sin that they were stepping into. It was just maybe a little bit of legalism or holding on to something that maybe they could have had freedom in, but they just had a sensitivity to it that they were trying to do their best to honor God with their life. Now, the situation that we're in now is not somebody who is seeking God first. This is somebody who's seeking themselves first. This is somebody who's seeking the honor and the glory for themselves. And so this is the difference. And it's also different in that they are causing division. They are fighting. They are quarreling. They are, trying to separate. They're trying to tear apart. And so he says, you know, with those type of people, you should avoid them. Some translations say stay away from them, keep away from them. It says turn away from them. If the person is self-serving, there's really no grounds that we can reason on. You know, if it isn't that they're the thing that they're teaching is based off of the Word of God, and they're trying to encourage you and show you this is what God says. You know, that this is what the Bible says. If their reasoning is contrary to Scripture, then we can't really reason together with them. We don't have that foundation. We have to both be standing on the Word of God and the truth of biblical teaching in order for us to be able to, you know, because we may have some things that we don't understand correctly. You know, we almost definitely do have something that we don't fully understand. And so if we're both standing on the Word of God, we can go to the Word and we can look up verses and we can prayerfully consider those things and we can reason together. But sometimes today it seems like the false teachers pick and choose a little bit of what they want to teach and what they don't want to teach in the Bible, which parts hold weight and which parts they think don't really hold any weight. And so they're using their own moral compass, their own standard, as a way to gauge the truth of the Bible rather than the other way around, where we use the truth of the Bible to calibrate our moral compass. Paul speaks about these false teachers a little bit in Acts. This is just before he's about to depart Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years teaching, and just before he leaves, he says this in Acts 20, 28 through 35. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flocks. He's talking to the elders of the church here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flocks in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. He's leaving them in the trust of the word of God and trusting God that's going to care for them, but also the word of God that's going to help remind them and sustain them. He gives himself as an example here. This is kind of a thing to be looking for if you see people rising up to kind of a way to judge their heart. He says for himself, he says in 33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were in need. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. In this passage, Paul's concern again is for those who are weak in the faith, that they would be built up and that they would find a confident hope in the inheritance that they have in God as one of the saints of God. You can hear kind of his father's heart in this. Again, in Romans, we're reading this at the end of the chapter, he's given this warning. It's kind of like when you're sending your kids out, you know, to be someplace where you're not, you know, even as children or youth, you know, the times that they go out and you're not there and you kind of wonder, you know, are they going to hold to the truths that I taught them? Is it going to stick? Are they going to walk by it, you know. And he has these same concerns as he's thinking about these people he's ministered to, that he feels connected to as if they're his own family, and he wants to ensure that they stay strong in the Word of God and that they're not deceived, that they're not led into some sort of false teaching. And he says one of the qualities that we should look for is that, you know, in a teacher, that would be a good sign that they're not not a false teacher, is that they're not self-serving, that they are they're not seeking what they can get from the people they're serving, but seeking to just lift up the people around them, to build them up. If that's missing, that's a red flag. If somebody seems to be puffed up or trying to benefit at somebody else's expense, that's a red flag. Paul said that he didn't covet their riches. You know, he worked with his hands and he just tried to have his necessities, but then helped those who were in need. His life was a testimony that his labors were not for his gain, but he just felt privileged to be chosen by God to serve. Now, there's still deceivers out there. There's still false prophets out there, false teachers out there that they promise miracles. They promise wealth if you will give to their ministry. If you will give to them, then you'll get. They're charismatic. They're smooth talkers. Oftentimes, they take from those who have the least, those whose desperation has made them susceptible to believing some of these promises. One of the places in the world that you see this very prevalent is in Africa, you know, where there's a lot of people who are in need, a lot of people who feel maybe hopeless, desperate, and they've got lots of these ministers going around deceiving people and taking advantage of them, abusing them. I read a bunch of different articles this week and listened to different pastors speak on this. One of the pastors was from South Africa, and it's gotten to the point there that the government is kind of threatening to get involved in regulating the church, which is kind of a scary thing in itself, because, you know, how is a secular government going to decide what churches are legitimate and which churches aren't? You know, by what are they going to gauge that? But it's gotten so bad that people are being abused and mistreated, sexual abuse and money laundering and just all kinds of things that they, you know, they're considering this because it's just gone rampant through that country. This is a thing that we need to be aware of. It's not just in Africa, but it's a serious warning. And one of the, you know, we know it's a serious warning because these warnings about false prophets are mentioned in every book of the New Testament except for one. Every book but one mentions something about being aware of false teachers. And so there must be a reason why we're being reminded so much. And one of those reasons is because deception by its very nature is, you know, it's not obvious. It's subtle. It's sly. You won't notice that somebody's trying to deceive you unless you're aware to be looking for it. You have to be looking for it. You have to be considering why is the person teaching what they're teaching? What is their motives? What is their spirit behind it? Praying that the Holy Spirit would quicken something in you to know that something just doesn't feel right. But we have to be walking in the Spirit. We have to be continual in prayer so that we are sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and we can discern those things. There's really never been a time where it's been easier for people to deceive, to be false prophets. You know, we think about the internet and all these people online that want to be this is the word, the terminology they use, they want to be influencers, right? They want to be influencers. And so, I mean, that right there is kind of like a reason for you to kind of put your guard up or be aware, because they want to influence you, right? And so, and then what are the people who listen to the influencer called? They're called followers. So, I don't know, just like something just kind of, I mean, they're words, you know, I understand that they just mean something, but like, who are you following? You know, like, who are you allowing to influence you? And how much do you really know about them? They're on the other end of an invisible data stream, you know, you know, their videos are cut and edited to match whatever they want to portray to you. You don't really know them. And so to truly be like a follower of one of these people that you don't know, that you don't have the ability to in person get to see their character and what they're going, what their motives are, we just have to be cautious. We have to pay attention. If they're more excited about you know, their subscriptions and their clicks and their notifications and reaching 100,000 followers, you know, than they are trying to uplift, you know, and encourage in a scriptural sort of way, you know, in a biblical way, the truth, then we need to be aware of that, and we need to know the truth so that we can be able to judge those things. We have to be reading it for ourselves. There are some good sources out there to be able to get encouragement and get equipped, but you know, to really make somebody online, you know, these people who do remote church and stuff, they have no idea who their pastor is. They've never met him. There's a place where, you know, you're traveling and you don't have an opportunity and you want to hear a message. Wonderful. But to make that person your primary pastor, your primary source for being led, beware, because you don't know. You don't really know that person. We have to be sensitive to these things. Both in 2 Peter and in Jude, these false teachers are not just marked by their, you know, desire for money and stuff, but it's also they draw people in with a promise of freedom, a freedom that's connected to passions of the flesh and sensuality. In Jude, verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And then 2 Peter 2:18 says, "For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Today in this country, we are starting to see this happen. We're seeing, we have this deception going on throughout the country that is telling people that that somehow they don't have as much value, or that in order to be noticed, they need to do something bizarre as in regards to their sexual orientation or their gender. These are the deceptions that are happening throughout the country today, and it's really attacking the youth. The uptick in kids who are getting caught into this is just like 4,000% or something from 10 years ago. It's just, it's crazy. And so, you know, we find that there are false teachers out there who are finding these kids that maybe they even had some sort of a knowledge of Christianity, and when they've, you know, made this turn, they felt like they didn't have any hope. They felt hopeless, and somebody out there, some other church, said, "Well, guess what? We accept you, you know, by your new identity. We not just accept you by it, but we affirm it. That we'll actually teach from the pulpit that that these deviations from God's plan, from God's order, these things that God calls even abominations, that they are holy." And they'll pick and choose what scriptures they want to teach, and they'll devalue the authority of the Word of God in order to be able to draw in these people, to make them feel accepted, even though the gospel that they're teaching is not a true gospel. Because, you know, as you get deeper in, you know, I've listened to some of these teachers, and they don't even believe that Jesus was sinless. You know, they try and bring Jesus down to our level. There's a false gospel attached to it. They may use some of the same Christianese kind of words, but the truth and the saving power of the gospel message has been removed, and so they're using the sensuality, the deception that's happening in their culture to be able to draw people in. And so we need to be aware of these things, and we need to make sure that we're we're building up others, you know, building up our children to know these, know the truth so that they can recognize the deception. These false teachers don't preach that making Jesus Lord of your life means that his will is now my will, that my ambition is now to be transformed into Christ's image, and that Christ's word is to be the new standard. Instead, they teach that you know, you can walk in whatever, you know, truth you want to. You can define your own morality. Continuing on, Paul's going to praise them because he recognizes the Church of Rome, thankfully, has not fallen into this yet. They haven't been deceived yet. And so this is a warning for the future, but he encourages them and recognizes that they have not been led astray and that they've been faithful to the Scriptures and faithful to the teaching that they received. So Romans 16:19, it says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Paul recognizes that they haven't fallen into this, but he's further encouraging them, but, you know, keep on going. He says, be wise to what is good. Be wise means to be skilled or be learned, to really understand what is good, because it's pretty hard to be obedient to what you don't know. Right? So you have to continue to grow in your knowledge of what God is calling us to so that we can be obedient to it, so that we can be able to recognize the work of the enemy and discern what is true teaching and what is not, so that we can stay innocent of evil. Innocent of evil is an interesting thing too. You know, innocent, it means to be pure. It means to be unmixed. We talked earlier about how God called us to be holy, to be set apart. And so here, you know, we're called to be innocent, to be free from sin, to be walking lives that are holy, so that we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's what we're reading in chapter 12, and we keep on coming back to that. It's kind of, you know, our response to God's mercy is that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and everything we've kind of been reading after that is detailing what that looks like. But we want our lives to be holy and acceptable to God. This response to God's loving mercy means that we need to approach life sober-mindedly, considering all that we've been taught and walking in obedience, not excusing sin, but overcoming sin by keeping our minds focused, keeping our minds set on the Spirit. When I was working in my last job, I had a phrase that I used a lot with my coworkers, especially people that were new working there. You'd go and look at some of the work that they did, and it maybe looked a little sloppy, or you know, you're like, "What were you thinking when you when you did this step here?" And I would tell them, I said, "If you're going to do something, do it on purpose." You know, I don't know if you've experienced this before, but a lot of people today, are listening to podcasts and music and things while they're working, and it can be a little bit of a distraction. Maybe some people can get away with it and can focus. Some people cannot. I could tell, you know, the people who were not really thinking about what they're doing. They were doing a job, but they weren't doing it on purpose. There wasn't any reason for why they were doing it the way they were doing it. And so, you know, that applies to work tasks. Like I say, you know, people at my old job, they'd be routing cables, and I'd be like, you know, are you considering, you know, what that's going to interfere with? Are you considering what it's going to look like when you're done? Are you considering how hard it's going to be to trace those wires in the future if you've got to do any troubleshooting? Like, are you doing it on purpose? Why did you go there instead of there? Do you have a reason? You know, have a reason for what you're doing? And so this, you know, that applies, you know, to specific tasks, you know, like that. But when we think about God's call in our life, what it is that he's called us to, what is it that we've made our ambition? Have we figured out what God's call is, and have we made it our ambition? Are we using that as a gauge to figure out why we're doing what we're doing the way we're doing it? Are we living on purpose? Is there a reason why we're doing things the way we're doing? Is it accomplishing something? Is there a better way that we could do it where it's not just getting an earthly task done, but maybe it's also something that's holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, that's also building his kingdom, so that we're truly doing things as unto the Lord and not just doing things? Are we doing it on purpose? Back in Romans 8, in verse 6, I believe it is, we read, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." So what does it mean to have your mind set on something? There are some people whose goal is to be a multimillionaire, or to retire at a certain age, or to have that 100,000 followers, or to graduate valedictorian, or to go pro in some sport. That one thing is a primary driver in their life, and it influences everything they do. It might influence what time they go to bed, what they eat, what they wear, how they spend their money. All of these things are affected because they've made this thing their ambition. Their mind is set on that end goal. And then it says, setting our mind on the Spirit leads to life and peace. Our mind is supposed to be set on the Spirit. That's to walk through life with a desire to please God, that we would make his calling our ambition. God has called us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to him, that we would take what he's given us and be a good steward of it. And then the promise that comes with that is life and peace. Life and peace. Paul goes on in the next verses and refers to God as the God of peace. And in this verse, it says, Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you." So a couple of verses ago, he was talking about these false teachers, and now he's talking about Satan. If you look in other passages, he'll actually refer to false teachers as servants of Satan or messengers of Satan. And so this isn't completely jumping to a new topic. This is right in line with what he's been talking about. Satan is the father of lies. He's a deceiver. The first time that he's recorded in the Bible was him deceiving Eve. He is referred to as our adversary. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And what is our defense about in that? We set our minds on the Spirit, and we receive life and peace, not death, not destruction, we have life and peace. Because in the Spirit, we have authority over Satan. He deceives people. He uses them to attack us. But Paul is reassuring us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We can have peace when we have our feet firmly planted in his word and our eyes fixed on his Spirit. Though Satan may try to attack us, we have been united with the one who has been placed above all powers, all principalities, all dominions. He's been placed above all of that. He says Christ is head over all of that. He's above it. And guess what? If Christ is the head and we're the body and he's above, that puts Satan under our feet. And it's not because of us or just because of our knowledge. It has to do with the fact that we are united with Christ, that his Spirit is living in us. And so now the authority that he has, we have because we are one. So they are under our feet. We don't have to fear. We don't have to run. We can simply resist, say no to the devil, and he must flee. Satan is under our feet because of the authority we have in Jesus, and he has no authority over us, and one day he will be crushed. One day you'll be crushed. It'll be over. Right now we have to deal with, you know, watching out for these attacks of the enemy, watching out for the deception of false teachers. But one day he will be defeated completely, entirely. The victory's already been won. The final consequences are yet to be dished out, but he is going to be crushed under our feet. We're going to finish off the chapter here, finish off the book with these last few verses. He says, "Now to him who is able to be strengthened," another word that is used there is sometimes established, "now to him who is able to strengthen or establish you," because he's the author and perfecter of our faith, right? "So he's established you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret long ago, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." These all kind of build on each other, but it shows God's authority. It shows God's that God has control of the timing of it all. It said that it has now been disclosed. He said that it had been kept secret for long ages, but it has now been, but it's now been made known according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. So Jesus came at the time that God prescribed for the purpose that he had intended, to bring about obedience of faith, to remove the law, not remove, but to fulfill the law so that we can receive his righteousness by faith alone. We are strengthened, we are established. And I think the way this is worded, it's all meant to kind of build it, but you kind of, when you go through it, you kind of lose track of the beginning from the end. So I think if you you can read it with kind of imagine, well, there's commas, there's usually between commas you can pull out and the sentence will still make sense here. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forever through Christ." So he's giving praise to God for being the one who has strengthened him, established him, not just him, but the believers in Rome, that we've been established and held secure in Christ Jesus through the message of the gospel and through the power of the cross. So the question is, as we consider what we're, you know, knowing all of this, knowing all of what Christ has done, and then considering what our response is, and looking at the verses that we covered today, what is our ambition? We know what Paul's ambition was. We know where he got his ambition from. We know what he did with that ambition. But what is our ambition? What is your ambition? Where did it come from? Do you believe that it is God's calling for your life? Is the thing that you've placed as your highest ambition, is it God's calling on your life? And then is that ambition, is it just a name only, or is it really shaping the way you do life, the way you live? Paul's ambition was to follow God's call to reach the unreached with the good news of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a one-time push in a direction. He followed him, his guiding throughout. It affected his travel plans. It affected everything he did. God's direction was Paul's ambition. Paul experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his ambition was to apply it wherever he went and whatever way God wanted him to go. So you may have several callings. You know, this this section talked about one of Paul's callings. I'm not saying that's his only responsibility or only calling that he had. We may have several callings. They may overlap. They may be one at a time. Some may be lifelong. Some might be for a season. If you have kids, for instance, you are called to be a parent. That is a God-given call. God gave you those kids, which made you a parent. So you're called to be a parent. So if you're going to be a parent, do it on purpose. Make it your ambition. Deuteronomy 6:5-6 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." You're called. This is your calling. Make your calling your ambition. If you're married, you are called to love and care for your spouse, to serve one another. The Bible gives us instructions on that. A couple of them are simply, "Wives, submit your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." If you're called to be a husband, if you're called to be a wife, do it on purpose. Make it your ambition. Consider how you're doing it and do it in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. Men, we are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes. It's your calling. If you want your family to stay firm in the faith, if you want them not to be deceived, we need to make sure that they know the truth. In the verses that we read, that the false teachers seek to deceive the naive, those who don't know. So let's lead on purpose. Let's make it our ambition so that our families are wise to what is good. Not naive, but discerning. Now, these are just general callings that apply, but God may have specific callings that he has called you to. Maybe it's just for one incident, one purpose that he has for you, that's, you know, for a moment of one day, you know, whether he's calling you to go and help somebody bring their groceries to their car, or whether he's you know, asking you to reconnect with an old friend that you feel like needs encouragement. Listen for God's calling, and then when you do it on purpose. Consider, how can I, you know, sometimes I feel like, especially when it comes to serving other people, it can be easy to feel like you're kind of called to serve, but struggle to figure out how to do it in a way that really brings God into the conversation, or really lets them know that you're serving them because God has instructed you to show them love in this way, and to try and figure out how to communicate that. So if we're going to serve God, if we're going to follow his calling, how can we do it on purpose? How can we consider the how when we do the things that he's called us to? As we sing this last song, let's consider some of these questions. You know, what has God called you to, and what have you made it your ambition? Have you made it your ambition? Have you allowed it to affect your life? Is it affecting what decisions you make as to how you do what you do, or where you go, or what you spend your time and energy on? How you interact with other people, if your relationship is if it's having no impact, you know, maybe you're friends with somebody, but you never show your friendship in a way that influences them to know the hope that you have in Christ, to understand the salvation that you've received. You know, we're to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have, and when asked about it, are we living in a way that somebody's going to ask about it? So let's stand, let's sing, let's pray, and consider what is our ambition, what calling has God placed on our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. The thought that you would take upon our sin, that you would carry to the cross, that we could have hope in you, that we could have lives restored and be able to know you. Lord, as we desire to live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord, that this idea of pleasing you is out of a reflection. It's a reflection of our love for you. That we have looked at the cross. That we have seen your love poured out for us. We've recognized the depth to our ability. We recognize the depth of your love for us, and we respond in kind. We reflect back love, thankfulness, gratefulness to you with our lives, Lord Jesus. Let it guide us as we go through our days, through our weeks, through our years, Lord. Let us be able to look back as Paul did, and he recognized, he saw what you had done through him, and he was proud of the work of Christ in him, in others, Lord. Let us be able to have that same story, to be able to look back and see your hand in us doing mighty works as we make your calling our ambition. Amen. It struck me this week that it can feel weird sometimes coming up here preaching to you. Less than a couple years ago, I was sitting listening, not up here teaching, and nothing changed all that drastically in that moment that now all of a sudden I have all the answers and I'm this is my example to you. No, I'm just a flagpole holding a flag. The Word of God is the standard. That's the, I'm just holding up the standard. And so, everything I read, everything I say, I hope is an encouragement to help us understand what the Scripture says. But I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you. But we're all in this together. But the goal is that we would be so deeply in love with Jesus that it would shine through us, and that we would become bold in our faith. And that's the last verse that I'm going to share from Romans. Is actually, we're going to go from chapter 16 to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And this is the confidence that we need to have, the same confidence that Paul shared in this verse, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." If we can be bold and confident in that truth, that we're not ashamed of the gospel, we're not hesitant to say to somebody that, I really feel God wants me to serve you, that he wants to show his love through me in doing this for you, that we can say those words, not just help because we're being nice, but to not be ashamed of the gospel, recognizing that it is the power of God unto salvation, that they are lost, the world, those that we're called to go and witness to, they are lost and destined to destruction. And we hold the message that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So grab hold of that, carry it boldly, go. In the power of the Holy Spirit, carrying the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory, for the pleasure of a God who cared so much that he sent his Son to die for us. Amen. Amen. Amen.